In 5 days' time, we have to vote on whether to retain or remove the Eighth Amendment of the Constitution, adopted in 1983. Article 40.3.3 reads as follows. The state acknowledges the right to life of the unborn, and with due regard to the equal right to life of the mother, guarantees in its laws to respect, and as far as practicable, by its laws to defend and vindicate that right. In practice, that means that the termination of pregnancy is only allowed when there is a threat to the mother's life as distinct from health. If the Eighth Amendment is repealed, there will be no constitutional protection for the unborn. Indeed, if repealed, the government intends to introduce unrestricted abortion up to the 12th week of pregnancy. After that, abortion will also be permitted on grounds of a risk of serious harm to the woman's health. Concerns have been raised about the interpretation of risk and serious harm. After 12 weeks, abortion will also be permitted with no gestational limit on grounds of the unborn having a life-limiting condition, likely to lead to death before or shortly after birth. Needless to say, any ethical matter that has life and death implications forces us to deal with the larger issue of the sanctity or sacredness of life. Now, for us, that means we're going to look at what the Bible says. And if you're visiting, then it will help you to understand that we believe the Bible to be our ultimate authority in all matters of faith and conduct, because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, that is, God-breathed in every part. So when we have a decision to make, the question for us is always, what does the Bible say? Now, on some issues, we might struggle to agree on what the Bible says, but nevertheless, as people who hold to the authority of Scripture, that is always the question. What does the Bible say? Now, I realize, of course, that not everyone here may actually hold to the authority of Scripture, and therefore I'm going to appeal not only to the Bible as our final authority, but also to natural law and to human reason as lesser authorities. So don't switch off. In biblical terms, the sanctity of human life is rooted and grounded in creation. Genesis 1, 26 to 27, that Will read for us. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Mankind is viewed here not as a cosmic accident, but rather as the product of a carefully executed creation by an eternal God. Indeed, human dignity is derived from God. It is evident in God saying that we are made in his image, made to know and enjoy him forever. It is the image of God that sets us apart from all other creatures on the face of the planet. If one rat steals another rat's food, we don't get morally outraged. It's a rat. But if one human steals another human's food, we do rightly become concerned, and that's because we are ranked by God, according to the Scriptures, as more valuable than any other creature. Human beings alone are given dominion over the earth, because we are made in God's image. This is also what makes all human beings equal before God. Someone made in the image of God cannot have less dignity or worth than anyone else made in the image of God. And therefore we matter to him. All of us matter to him. The weak, the strong, the poor, the rich, the capable, the incapable. We matter to God. And that's why the whole Bible story is a story of redemption. People matter to God. It is why God tells us how to live, of course, as well. We are given the sixth commandment, which is, "You shall not murder." It is a commandment designed to protect human life, because human life matters to God. and we protect it. It protects it by prohibiting, of course, the willful destruction of human life. And of course, the flip side of that is that we're to love. We're to love each other. We're to put the needs of other people before ourselves. Now let's stop there and let me tell you a story. Or rather, let me remind you of a couple of stories. You can hear a lot of what I'm going to say, by the way, in a talk by Stephanie Gray, and I really recommend it. Stephanie Gray. She gave a talk to Google last year, and it went viral. It's got 143,000 views on YouTube. Gray was co-founder of the Canadian Centre for Bioethical Reform. She served as well as its executive director before starting a pro-life ministry called Love Unleashes Life. And she talks about the inspiring goodness of putting others ahead of ourselves. First of all, a negative example. In 2012, you might remember the Costa Concordia cruise ship accident. Remember that? The ship had been steered a little too close to shore near an Italian village. It hit the ground, it sank, and people lost their lives. And the story drew international attention, not just because it was a major passenger vehicle that had an accident, not just because people died, but there was another element to the story. I don't know if you remember it. There was an element to the story that shocked people around the world. The captain left the ship. You remember? Apparently, in fairness, the captain says that the ship fell over and he fell into a boat, but that is not how it was reported. And Stephanie Gray says, she just asks the question, how did people respond? How did our world respond to that, to the reporting of that? Did our world respond by saying, hey, that was a really brilliant choice that the captain made? Or did the world respond by saying, how could he have done that? A few years before that, we get quite a different example from another captain. 2009. A US Airways plane had taken off from LaGuardia. Unfortunately, a flock of geese were flying across the flight path of the plane, and they got sucked into the engines of the airplane, causing immediate engine failure. And Captain Chesley Sullenberger realized that he needed to make an emergency landing. He realized he couldn't get back to where he had taken off from or any of the other surrounding airports, so he decided he would try to do a water landing. Incredibly, he managed to land the plane on the Hudson River. And when the plane came to a stop, and everyone would have gone to the nearest exit, one of the first people to the back door did not realize that the tail of the plane was underwater. And so when they opened the door, of course the Hudson River starts pouring into the plane. And so now everyone is trying to get away from the back of the plane, and they're trying to escape out the middle doors and the front door. All except for one person, Captain Sullenberger. As everyone is getting off and away from the back, he is staying on and walking towards the back. As water is filling the cabin and reaching waist level, he is walking the aisle, and did so not just once, but twice, to make sure that no one was left on the plane. He was the last person to get off. And Stephanie Gray asks the question, what did our world say about him? He was, of course, a hero. Why? Because he had dependent passengers and he cared for them. He prioritized their need. He put them ahead of himself. So here is the question. Is that an example we should follow? Everybody says yes, right? I mean, we know that we ourselves may not behave like that. We know that in many everyday, ordinary ways, we often put ourselves before other people. But we also know that to put others before ourselves is what we should do. It's a good example to follow. And then Gray asks this question. She said, if you agree that it was correct for the pilot to put the passengers ahead of himself, to prioritize the needs of his dependents, then wouldn't it follow that when it comes to the topic of abortion and unplanned pregnancy, that a pregnant woman ought to prioritize the needs of her dependent, her preborn child? Much like the passenger in the plane who's in a vulnerable position and needs someone who is more skilled and more capable of helping them to help them out. Now, of course, probably many people respond to that by saying, that's completely different. That's a completely different situation. You know, so you might say, look, the people who were brought off that plane were human beings. Embryos and fetuses are not, you might say. So you cannot make that comparison. But that is the question, isn't it? Whether the comparison is valid or not depends on whether we are talking about human beings in both situations. Is an embryo or fetus a human being with human rights? That is the question. If I were to ask the question, do you believe in human rights? I'm quite sure everyone would say yes. And so the question is the embryo or fetus human? As Christians, as I said, we answer that by going to the Bible. Now I'll say more than this, but let me quote to you from Psalm 139. Again, we've read it already this morning. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The psalmist credits God for fashioning him in the womb. He also uses the term me to refer to himself before he was born. Me. One scholar points out that the Hebrew word translated as unformed substance is the Hebrew word for embryo, and this is the only instance of that word in the Bible. Think too about these words from or about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, the Lord says. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah 1, 4 to 5. Jeremiah is told that God knew him before he was born. God had personal knowledge of the person of Jeremiah before the person Jeremiah was born. God treated him in a personal manner and as a personal being before birth. But maybe you don't hold to the authority of the Bible. Still, we can ask ourselves this. Number one, is the pregnant woman human? The answer is, of course, yes. Number two, is the father human? Again, the answer is, of course, yes. And therefore, the offspring of these two humans is going to be human. Right? They must be of the same species. I'm not trying to be smart here. I'm just laying out before us what we know to be true so that we don't lose sight of it. It's very significant that we're not talking here about the offspring of any other kind of creature or any other species. When we talk about an embryo or a fetus, we're talking about human embryos and human fetuses. Now, of course, a human embryo or a human fetus has not had a lot of time to develop. In terms of age, we're talking days and weeks. But that is precisely why we use those terms. They simply refer to stages of human development, stages of human life. And of course, we've many other words to refer to other stages of human development. Different words refer to different age ranges. Working backwards, fully grown people are known as adults. Earlier they were teenagers. Earlier they were toddlers. Earlier they were babies. Earlier they were fetuses. Earlier they were embryos. And these different words simply tell us how old the being is, not what the being is. The what is clear, they are human beings. We know that from the parents. Human beings beget human beings. And no matter what age a human being is in terms of life and development, they are human. They do not become more human or less human. They simply develop. From the moment of fertilization, there is human life. And it is no other kind of life. It is human life. And it begins at fertilization. If a couple go to see an IVF specialist, the one moment that matters is the moment of fertilization. Because we know That's when life begins. So we know that a human embryo or a human fetus is, of course, biologically human. But for some people, the big question is not about biology. Because for them, there remains a philosophical question. And again, Gray really helpfully goes through this. You see, some might say, look, okay, I accept that the life of this embryo or fetus is biologically human, fine. But when does this biologically human life become a person? In other words, what is required for personhood? Philosopher Peter Singer from Princeton University argues that a tree person is someone who is rational, conscious, and self-aware. And therefore, if someone is not rational, conscious, and self-aware, that someone does not have tree personhood, and therefore does not have inherent human rights. Singer justifies abortion and apparently even some infanticide on these grounds. So, what is the correct definition of a person? Should personhood be grounded in how old we are? Or should personhood be grounded in what we are? Take an amoeba. An amoeba is certainly not rational, conscious, or self-aware because it does not have a brain. And somebody might compare that amoeba to a one-celled human embryo. They too are not rational, conscious, or self-aware because they too do not have a brain. What's the big difference? And yet there is a big difference. And it's a fundamental difference. Why does the amoeba not have a brain? The reason is not because of how old the amoeba is. The amoeba will never have a brain. And it will never have a brain because of what it is. It's an amoeba. Not so with a human embryo. Why does a human embryo lack a brain? Unlike the amoeba, the reason is not because of what it is, but because rather how old it is. The issue is simply time. It will develop a brain. Why? Because the embryo is human. It just needs time. And the point is that to have human rights, you simply need to be human. The issue is what you are, not how long you've existed, not what stage of development you've reached. You don't need to be rational, conscious, and self-aware to have human rights. To have human rights, you simply need to be human. The United Nations, our authority is the Bible, but here's another one, a lesser one. The United Nations has a document called the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. In that document, it says all members of the human family have the right to life and a right to recognition everywhere as a person before the law. All members of the human family. That declaration was adopted in the late 1940s. Now think about the time of that. Think about the late 1940s. Think about the context and why it was so important to affirm in that decade that all members of the human family be considered persons. As we know, earlier in the 1940s, there was the horror of the Holocaust. Various groups of people were denied the status of personhood. And they were denied personhood simply because of some feature about them, like their race or their religion or their sexual orientation. And therefore, wanting to ensure that that kind of injustice would never be repeated, the UN established that if you're a member of the human family, you should automatically be considered a person, regardless of any features about you. Your personhood rights ought not to be denied you simply because of something about you. Now, why would one's age or ability be an exception to that rule? Let's be clear once again that to have human rights, you simply need to be human. Many things may be unequal. Some are strong and powerful. Some are weak and utterly dependent. Some have great ability and others have none. But surely the one leveler ought to be whether we are human or not. Surely we ought to do everything we can to treat all human beings with equal dignity and worth, no matter what differences between them. In the history of social justice and lack thereof, it invariably comes down to this. Will we view other members of the human family, regardless of any features or qualities about them, will we view them as fellow human beings? And needless to say, we have loads of examples in history of what happens when some category of human life is actually viewed as subhuman. Nearly every time when people are trampled upon, when their rights are taken away, when they're treated as less than human, it's because they're deemed to be less than human. In the Rwandan genocide, for example, how did the Hutus justify the slaughter of the Tutsis? They justified it by deeming the Tutsis to be inferior. Now, I'm quite sure that no one in Ireland would agree with that. It's accepted that every race and ethnic group shares a common equal humanity. But at the same time, in proposing unrestricted access to abortion up to 12 weeks of pregnancy, our government is not saying, hey, we believe that human embryos and fetuses are equal to us and we accept their killing. No, of course they're not saying that. It is self-evident that there's no way for the government to justify the position it has taken without believing in the inferiority of that category of human life. It must. Certainly we can all agree that there is no one weaker. Certainly we can all agree that there is no one more helpless. Certainly we can all agree that there is no one more dependent. And therefore there is no one more doomed if they are deemed to be subhuman and inferior. They cannot protect themselves, and they cannot run away. But as Grace says, surely the greater a human's vulnerability, the greater another's responsibility towards that individual. So as you think about these issues of equality and human rights, I think we all know, many see the 8th Amendment as inadequate. I know that there are very occasional and very exceptionally difficult circumstances that may make you exasperated with the 8th Amendment. But given what the government is proposing, what is the weight of responsibility for the sake of social justice? For the sake of standing with the weak? For the sake of equality of human beings? What ought we to do when circumstances are excruciatingly hard? And when I say excruciatingly hard, I'm thinking of hardship I cannot imagine. The trauma of being pregnant from rape, of being pregnant and really young, of being pregnant and having no support, of being pregnant and poor, of being pregnant and ill. There are many things we would all agree must be phenomenally difficult. And the question is, what ought we to do when circumstances are phenomenally difficult? Imagine a toddler. Imagine how hard it would be to be the mother of a toddler if being that mother of a toddler reminds you every day of your rape. Or imagine how hard it would be to be the mother of a toddler in the midst of poverty. Or if you're really young. Or if you've no support, or if you're not well, it would be crazy hard. And yet we would never allow someone to end that child's life because the circumstances were crazy difficult and painful. Instead, we would cry out, Lord, help me to do the right thing, even when it's excruciatingly hard. And our society needs to develop in such a way that women receive all the help and support they need. And we're not there yet. I know that. Women need all the help and support they need in order to cope with the massive life-changing reality of pregnancy, and especially in times of crisis. If people are going to do the right thing when it's really, really, really hard, they need help. They need love. They need compassion. They need support. But what they do not need is to be told that some lives matter more than others. Compassion does not equal abortion, even in the most difficult circumstances. The truth is that both lives matter. And as a Presbyterian church in Ireland, taking the Bible as our supreme authority, we believe that both lives matter. And that's why we're happy to promote this booklet. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland has sent a letter out to all congregations. In it, it says, we affirm, and I quote, the value of every human life, emphasizing the importance of care for women, children, and families in times of crisis, and urging all to work for a truly progressive Ireland, a truly progressive Ireland, where the weak and vulnerable, including children in the womb, are cherished and protected. It continues, as Christians, we see the scriptures speaking consistently of the importance and value of human life, including that of the unborn. On that basis, we are responsible for, before God, to honor the sanctity of human life, end quote. Moreover, since we do not believe in the inferiority of any human life, the letter goes on to say, and again I quote, we consider the proposals for unrestricted access to abortion up to 12 weeks of pregnancy to be regressive, incompatible with human dignity, and morally unacceptable. We need more time. I am scratching the surface. But in closing, let me say this. In every pain and trauma, there is good news of a God who knows us and loves us beyond our wildest dreams. There is good news of mercy to cover every sin in Jesus Christ, no matter what that sin may be. There is good news of a God who can bring beauty out of ugliness, order out of chaos, and life out of death. Our God entered into this broken world in order to put it right, so that someday there'd be no more tears or crying or mourning or pain and no more death. May we turn to Him who died for us, so that we could have His forgiveness and eternal life. And may we know His help and His strength to follow Him and to help each other, no matter how hard the road gets. This will have caused pain to some people. If you want to talk, I'm happy to talk. I don't know everything. I don't understand every situation. I don't have all the answers. But help me, God, to keep preaching what I believe to be His truth. And if I'm wrong about what the Bible says, you come and tell me.